Open, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. This evening we'll be considering verses 31 through 42. Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 31 through 42. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scriptures should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Heavenly Father, again, we do thank you for your word and for this opportunity to hear it. We pray, Lord, that you would direct our eyes and hearts to Jesus Christ, and that in him we would find hope and comfort. Send your Spirit to do his work in our lives. We pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I suppose it could be argued that this portion of the Gospel of John, and even this aspect of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, could be labeled one of the darkest, most depressing moments in all of history. From an outsider's perspective, looking from the world's perspective, one would say that here we see Jesus in all of his hopes, everything that he taught, defeated, dashed to pieces, with him dead on a cross. And indeed, even some believers in that day, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, what were they thinking? They were thinking that God and his purposes in his kingdom had been defeated, that their hope for salvation had come to an end with Jesus' death on the cross. This is indeed a very sad and dark picture that is painted before us, with Jesus dead on the cross and being placed in a tomb. And yet John records for us aspects of this death and burial that shine forth hope and comfort for the believer when he looks and reflects upon the truth of God's word. And so tonight, that's my desire for you, that as you look at this portion of God's word, that you would find hope and comfort in the dead body and burial of your Savior, Jesus Christ. That there's hope and comfort to be found in Christ's dead and buried body. Well, for that hope, let's first consider Christ's body, his dead body upon the cross. John tells us in verse 31 that it was the preparation day, and it being the preparation day, the Jews wanted Jesus' body to be taken down. Now, the preparation day was the day right before the Sabbath, and so they were preparing for the Sabbath day, and this happened to be Passover week, so all the more important was this day of rest that was coming to complete the Passover week. But it's the preparation day, and they don't want the bodies of these criminals in their mind to be left hanging up overnight. Deuteronomy 21 says that if God says that if anyone is to be executed and hung on a tree, his body is to be taken down before evening and not left up overnight, or else desolation would come upon the land. It would be defiled. And so this is in the Jews' mind. They don't want their land and themselves defiled for leaving these bodies up. But all the more so, they don't want defilement to come because they're left up over the Sabbath as well. And so they want these bodies to be taken down. And so they go and appeal to Pilate to have the legs of these individuals broken so that they would die. Now, how is it that they would die? And is this an unusual request to be made? Well, no, first, it's not an unusual request of the Jews to have their legs broken. This was common Roman practice for those who were perishing on the cross. To speed up the process of their death, the soldiers would come and take a metal rod and break the shins and the legs of the people who were hanging on the cross. Because you'll remember, the only thing that was keeping them alive was getting gasps of air as they pushed themselves up with their legs. Most people died of crucifixion from not being able to breathe. And so they have to push themselves up to breathe in. But if their legs were broken, they could no longer lift themselves up to breathe, and they would die because they would run out of oxygen, out of air. And so the Jews asked Pilate to have this process done to these men before evening. The Sabbath day would come, and the soldiers come, and they break the legs of the first criminal. They break the legs of the second criminal, and they come to Jesus to do the same, but they stop. Because they realize he's already dead. There's no reason to go about breaking this man's legs. He has passed away. These experts in torture, these experts in death, realize that this man has passed away, that he is dead. And John tells us in verse 36 that this is an amazing fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 34, one of the psalms we just sang that Ed pointed out to us, this is speaking of Jesus. Not one of his bones should be broken. Scripture's fulfilled, even in Christ's death. But how much more important is it that we realize that not having any broken bones points to the spotless purity of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God required sacrificial animals, lambs, to be brought for sacrifice to him without blemish, without spot, no lame animals, none with broken bones. Only they would be acceptable to God as a sacrifice for the atonement of sins. And here you have Jesus, the perfect sacrificial lamb of God, without spot or blemish, not lame, no broken bones, sacrificed for the atonement of his people. His bones were not broken. They realize that he is dead. But the soldiers want to make sure. They want to be able to report to Pilate that their job had been completed. You see, they were charged with executing these men unto death. It would have done no good if they crucified them and then walked away and somehow somebody brought them down, they were still alive. They need to make sure their job is completed. And so one of the soldiers comes up and he takes a spear and he puts it through Christ's side to make sure he's dead, to finish the job. And again, John points out, verse 37, Scripture is fulfilled. Speaking of Zechariah 12:10 that was read before, they shall look on him who was pierced. John keeps saying, Scriptures are fulfilled. The Scriptures are fulfilled. In this, the Word of God has been fulfilled. Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. John wants us to see that he is that Jesus is God's promised Messiah. And John tells us that this is all eyewitness testimony that John was giving of Jesus in verse 35. He's seen it with his own eyes, and he saw blood and water flow from Christ's side after they stabbed him. And this is what would be expected to be seen. Medical professionals throughout history have looked on this scene and have confirmed the reality of this death that Jesus experienced. John's words are confirmed true, even by an unbelieving world that looks upon it. See, a person who experienced the trauma of that flogging, the trauma of crucifixion, would begin to, fluid would begin to gather around his heart and his lungs. A natural protection of the heart and lungs. There's vital organs at the point where your body's failing. Your body tries to protect your vital organs. And this water or this this watery-like substance that's building up around his heart and his lungs. And when that spear comes through the side, it punctures Christ's lungs and his heart. And so this clear liquid looking like water flows forth from Jesus, and so does blood. And John confirms it with his own eyes. But what's important to see here is that John isn't just recording for us basic eyewitness details, pointless details about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He records these specific aspects of Christ's death for three different important reasons. First, he wants to confirm the truthfulness of the scriptures, of the word of God. He wants to say, look, I am telling you what is true. I am telling you everything that happens, everything I'm telling you is in accord with historical circumstances and situations. This is what occurred. And I'm writing it down for you so that you can see it and you can believe and have faithful testimony of what I've given you. He doesn't record some glamorous death. He doesn't record some fiction. But this is straightforward, gruesome detail about the death of Jesus Christ. And he gives us a truthful word of the account. But secondly, John wants to verify Christ's death. He wants to verify Christ's death by recording these details of not having his legs broken, having the spear thrust go through his side. Remember last time I told you about the heresy of Docetism and the desire of John to repudiate the idea that Jesus was just a phantom, that he wasn't fully human. And this does this. This is a picture of a man who has died upon the cross. And we see the outcome of a man who experienced the trauma of crucifixion, especially in the blood and water flowing from his side. But what's more, we can look at this crucifixion account and we can therefore refute the idea of the swoon theory of the resurrection from the dead. If you're not familiar with this idea, it's the idea that Jesus never actually died on the cross. That he just swooned or he fainted because of the extreme torture that he was experienced, but he never actually passed away. And his disciples came and took his almost lifeless body off of the cross and covered him with all of those oils and ointments that served some sort of a medicinal purpose, and then wrapped him up and put him on a nice cold slab, stone slab. And that somehow rejuvenated and revived him, and Jesus was revived. And he could come, he'd get back, and he felt better. And he could get up, and that's why we see appearances of Christ. He never actually died. Well, it's very clear from what John records here that this is a dead man that we're talking about. Once again, those Roman experts in death and torture confirmed that he was dead without breaking his legs. And they put a spear through his side, making sure that he was dead. Jesus did die. But thirdly, and most importantly, I think what John wants to draw our attention to here by painting the picture, particularly of the blood and water flowing from Christ's side, is a picture of God's grace and the ultimate blessing of Christ's death. You see, the imagery of blood throughout the scriptures, and in particular John's gospel, is almost predominantly tied to atonement and the forgiveness of sins. My blood will be shed for the remission of sins, Jesus said. And that blood that is shed through the sacrifice brought forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God. That is the imagery of blood throughout the scriptures. And we have water, the ritualistic washings of the Old Testament were to point us toward the washing away of the uncleanness of our sin, washing away the corruption of our sin. And now John tells us that blood and water flow from Christ's side when he is pierced. That dual fountain of water and blood flowing forth from Jesus is the answer for our great dual problem of sin. We needed the forgiveness of sin. We needed the atonement for our sins. And that's what Christ's blood accomplishes on our behalf, bringing us back into a relationship with God. The legal guilt we experienced has been expiated. It's been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. But also that spiritual corruption, that moral corruption we have as being part of Adam's fallen race, must be cleansed from us. And it is so by the washing of the Holy Spirit, signified by this water coming forth from Christ's side. And this might seem like a fanciful reach, just trying to make a connection with the blood and the water and what Christ has done. But I think John, by the Spirit, does this for us. He points to this water and blood flowing because of Christ's side being pierced. Then he connects it with the fulfillment of Scripture. They shall look on him who is pierced. Listen to that passage that John draws our attention to again. Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour on the inhabitants of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look on me whom they have pierced." 13:1, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness." And what you have in the work of Jesus Christ, illustrated by the blood and water flowing from his side as a fountain, is the answer for sin and uncleanness. Even in the dead body of Jesus Christ, the gospel still shines forth with hope of your salvation and hope of everlasting life. What a beautiful picture we can find of hope in the body of Jesus Christ, even dead. Let's turn now to Christ's comfort that we can have in burial, in his burial. Comfort from Christ's burial. Excuse me. And Christ's burial should be of a great interest for the Christian, because unless Christ comes again before we die, each one of us will face the grave. And so what comfort is there for us in the burial of Jesus Christ? Well, the first one is that Christ, the grave received Christ, but did not destroy him. The grave received Christ, but did not destroy him. When Jesus was taken into the grave, he was taken into not as a private individual, but he was taken as the covenant head of his people. Richard Phillips puts it this way: Christ entered the grave not as a private person, but as the covenant head of all of his people. Just as his death exhausted the curse of sin against believers, so also his entering the grave has claimed it as a sleep chamber for those awaiting the resurrection. His resurrection is the ground of our certain hope of triumph over death and the grave. And so Jesus did not remain in the grave, but Jesus was resurrected from the grave and going before us as our covenant head, because we're united to him, need not fear the grave. But he goes to the grave to show that he can overcome the grave. And so with Jesus being buried in the grave, we know there is hope when we are buried, because we know he is raised from the grave itself. But secondly, we see that Christ conquered the grave so that its curse is removed from his people, therefore changing the nature of the grave for his people. It's connected to that first one. Jesus, when he went to the grave, changed the nature of the grave for his people. The unbeliever, when he enters into the grave, enters into a holding cell, a prison that will be opened up into an eternal perdition and hell. But whenever the believer enters the grave, he doesn't enter a holding cell. He doesn't enter a prison. But he enters into the very narthex, the entryway into the mansion that Christ is preparing for his people in the presence of God. What a blessed hope we have when we enter into the grave. We don't need to have fear on our deathbeds, because we know we walk toward the door of heaven. And so great hope we can have in Jesus, because he was dead and he was buried. What a blessed hope that we can have. Now, thinking about this death that Jesus experienced, verse 38, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, secretly, though, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus Christ." And so we need to see that Jesus was indeed dead and buried if we're going to have comfort in the fact that he was buried. This otherwise unknown disciple of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea, we learn some other details in the other Gospels, He was a very rich man. He was actually part of the Sanhedrin as well. John tells us that he comes and he asks for the body of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want the Romans to defile Christ's body. The Romans would have just taken Jesus down. They would have left him out for the ravens to pick and peck at, to eat. And then they would have thrown him into the garbage dump that was burning with fire. What an ignoble death for the Savior of the world. And Joseph would not have it. And so he asked permission to take Christ's body that he might prepare it well. And John tells us that he was buried in a new tomb and that it was close by. Some more important details about the burial of Jesus Christ. A new tomb, meaning that it wasn't a used tomb. No one else's bones had been laid there before. And this is important because you want Jesus to be buried in a new tomb. That way, when someone comes to look for the body of Christ, whether it's there or not there, there's no confusion as to whose body this is, whose bones these are. What a providential thing God works into the mind of Joseph of Arimathea to confirm the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But also, it's nearby, it's close by. The day of preparation was at hand, as John tells us. They didn't have time to prepare Christ's body and take it somewhere at a great distance to have it buried before sundown, before the Sabbath. And so they bury him very close by. Jesus isn't buried in some obscure place. No accusation can be made that Christ's disciples carted his body off away somewhere. No, he's buried very close to the crucifixion site under the nose of everyone concerned, everyone who is interested. And even the enemies of Jesus go to Pilate and are involved in this burial. They want guards placed over the tomb so no one would snatch him away. They want a seal placed on the tomb to verify that it has not been opened. So in all of these discussions that these people have about the burial of Jesus Christ, not only do the disciples, but the Roman soldiers, Pilate, the Jewish priests and Pharisees give joint testimony to the death and secure burial of Jesus Christ. And of course, this is important to see. We need to know that Jesus was indeed buried. Because first, it points to the reality of Christ's death. The Romans aren't going to bury a living man. They buried a dead man who was pierced in his side. Secondly, it confirms the resurrection. It certifies the resurrection. Again, all of these people have verified that this dead man was placed in this particular tomb with all of these precautions taken. No one could have taken him away. It could be no one else's body, a new tomb. All the people involved verify that this is where Jesus of Nazareth was laid to rest. And so this certifies that it was Jesus himself who was raised from the dead. This burial of Jesus also, thirdly, fulfills the Old Testament prophecy like Jonah. It was said of Jonah, that Jesus said of Jonah, like Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the grave, and he'll come back. His burial was necessary for the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And fourthly, he was buried to conquer death and the grave. The Puritan John Flavel puts it this way: the great end and reason for his interment or burial was the conquering of death in its own dominion and territories, which victory over the grave furnished the saints with that triumphant song of deliverance. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy destruction? Jesus entered the grave to break its power by his resurrection, opening the gates for his people who, like Jesus, will remain in their coffins not 1 minute longer than God appoints. Jesus died and Jesus was buried. One more thing I want to point out to you that points to our perspective on Jesus Christ is that Jesus was buried and he was buried as a king. Look at verses 39 and 40. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and brought it and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as was the customs of the Jews to bury. Now Jesus is taken and he's prepared for burial. And whenever the world wanted nothing to do with him, whenever they mocked him as a king and was simply going to discard him as another criminal. Jesus' own disciples see him entirely differently. And they give him a king's burial. It's said that Nicodemus brought over about 100 pounds of myrrh and other aloes and spices. These were 100 Roman pounds, which in our calculations today would come out to be somewhere about 75 pounds or so. But 100 Roman pounds of this oil and these aloes. And that's a huge amount, far more than whatever would have been used on anyone in that time. During the first century, Rabbi Gamaliel, Paul's teacher, when he died, it was thought exorbitant that somebody would bring 80 Roman pounds to be used at his burial. And when the person who brought all those things was asked, this is far more than many kings. Why would you bring this much? And the man responded by saying, wasn't Rabbi Gamaliel more than and greater than hundreds of kings? And what Nicodemus and Joseph do here is they show that Jesus is greater than many, many kings. He is worthy of a burial of all the kings of all of the earth because he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. When Christ's people look upon their Savior, even in his death, they see a glorious king, not a man dying in infamy like the world does. Christ's people see him as a king. Christ's people see hope in his death. Christ's people see hope in his burial. Because there is comfort to be found in the dead and buried body of Jesus Christ. Because in it we are reminded of our great salvation and future hope that we have. We have the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God signified before us. We have the cleansing of our own corruption laid before us here from Jesus' side. And also deliverance from the grave to glory through Jesus Christ. What hope and comfort we can have in the dead and buried body of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given